this morning will be another kind of introductory address of the Psalms as a whole. And so last week, I think I called it the prayer book of the whole Christ. I gave the biblical basis for that view, and this morning will essentially be a part two. The Psalms or the prayer is the prayer book of the whole Christ, part two. And there are many reasons why I wanted to do this kind of introductory survey of this of the book of the Psalms. And one being is because Psalm 9 is the next that I need to preach, and Psalm 9 has been very difficult for me to get my head around. So that's one reason why now. But the other reasons are that since I've started and through several introductions of preaching the Psalms, I have defended and explained why it is that we should see Christ in them. And since then, many have joined us. And so on top of that, preaching Christ in the Psalms in our day is rare. You can get yourself into trouble with some people for preaching Christ from the Psalms. And so when I stand up here and I say that not only are a small number of the Psalms about Christ, but the whole Psalter points us to Him, all 150 Psalms. And then I go on to say that the whole Psalter not only teaches us about Christ, but that in these Psalms, Christ actually speaks. That conclusion, although it is an ancient view, and although it was assumed by many in the early church, it is certainly not assumed today. And so I don't want to just assume it. I don't want to assume one view over another, but I actually wanted to teach it and show the biblical basis for it. So essentially, what we're asking, both last week and this week, is the same question that the Ethiopian eunuch asked in Acts 8. So in this passage, Philip saw a man riding on a chariot, reading from the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit told Philip to join him. And Philip observed that the man was reading from a passage in Isaiah 53, which said this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth." And then after the passage was read, the eunuch asked Philip this question in Acts 8:34. The eunuch said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Last week, I essentially asked this question: of whom does the prophet David speak of in the Psalms? Himself or of someone else? And starting with 2 Samuel 23, we looked at how David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue." And in that passage, we also saw that all of David's hope of salvation was bound up in the promise of Christ made to him in the Davidic covenant. And according to the apostles, it was the fulfillment of this promise that David had in view when he wrote the Psalms. And then we looked at Luke 24:44, when Jesus said, "All things which are written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, must be fulfilled." And then we surveyed the Gospels and saw how Christ fulfilled the Psalms throughout his earthly ministry, and then how he even died with the Psalms on his lips when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22:1, "and into your hand I commit my spirit." Psalm 31:5. And then we looked to how the apostles understood and taught the Psalms after the death and resurrection of Christ. In Peter's sermon in Acts 22 through 36, he taught about the resurrection of Christ from Psalm 16. And he taught about the ascension and glorification of Christ from Psalm 110. And you looked, and we looked also at how Paul, or an apostle, taught about the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ from Psalm 40. And in all these cases, the argument of the apostles was not that David wrote these psalms about himself and then it foreshadowed Christ in some ways, but rather they argued specifically that these psalms, at least, could not be true of David, because David's body remained in his grave after his death. And so Psalm 16 could not apply to him. And because David's body did not ascend bodily into heaven, and he did not bodily take his seat at the right hand of God. And so Psalm 110:1 could not apply to him. And David could not offer up his own body as the sacrifice for our sin. And so Psalm 40 could not apply to him. These are things that only Christ could and did do. And then after considering these things, I asked that should seeing Christ in the Psalms be the rare exception or the rule? And I suggested that in a like manner of Philip's response to the eunuch, that we should start in these scriptures and teach Christ. We should turn to the Psalms and see Christ in them. And we should hear the prayers that he offered up with loud cries and tears during the days of his flesh. And we should understand that because we are united to him by faith, that we can take these Psalms upon our lips as well and pray these Psalms in his name. Because the Psalms are the prayers of the whole Christ, both the head and the body, both Christ and his people. And so this week, I want to explain further that if you start to read the Psalms this way, expecting to see and hear Christ in them, some additional questions may come to mind. And the question that is most often asked is posed as a potential objection to this view. And the question is this: how can the Psalms be the prayers of Christ, since in the Psalms there are confessions of sin and cries for salvation? And let me start by saying that these are good questions, because these questions introduce potential problems for the view of the Psalms that I am proposing. The problem regarding the first question is this: if the Psalms are the prayers of Christ, and if prayers in the Psalms include confessions of sin, then in the Psalms, Christ confesses to be a sinner. And that's a problem, right? The problem regarding the second question is this: that if Christ is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sin, if he paid the penalty for it, then how could he pray for grace or for deliverance or for salvation? So these are two potential remedies to these difficult questions. And one is, which is probably the more common path to take today, is to not see Christ in the Psalms explicitly at all, right? And to only say David wrote it about himself, and it only foreshadows Christ partially in some ways. Or two is to understand the offices that Christ executes as our Redeemer. Now, what does that mean? Christ as our Redeemer has a threefold office. And by office, I don't mean a room with a desk and a chair. But the kind of office that I'm talking about is a duty or a charge or a trust of a sacred nature. The offices that Christ holds and executes as our Redeemer is that of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. And what I'm suggesting is that in understanding this, the threefold office of Christ, there is a remedy to these questions. And it shows us how Christ, as our sinless Savior, can and does confess sin and pray for salvation as he executes his offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king for his people. And if that makes you uncomfortable, it should. Because the gospel depends on maintaining that Christ was tempted as we are in all things, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. And yet the gospel also demands upon Christ revealing to us the way of salvation as our prophet, and making atonement for our guilt as our priest, and in restraining and conquering sin and death as our king. And I trust that thinking through these offices will help provide a remedy to these questions. And so I will venture on into these thorny questions of how Christ could confess sin and pray for salvation in the Psalms with this threefold office in view. First, we'll consider Christ's prophetic office. Question 27 of the Baptist Catechism asks this question: how doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? Answer: Christ executeth the office of a prophet by revealing to us, by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. In the Old Covenant, Moses, as a prophet, taught the people the will of God. And in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses prophesied that God would raise up a prophet after him and greater than him. Christ is our Redeemer, is that prophet of whom Moses spoke. And it is Christ who teaches us the will of God for our salvation. Now, with Christ's prophetic office in view, I want you to consider what Jesus taught his disciples in the Lord's Prayer. What did Christ pray in the Lord's Prayer during the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Christ prays in what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer: forgive us our debts, and for deliverance from evil. And this obviously doesn't mean that Christ had personal sins in need of forgiveness, but rather this is Christ in his priestly office revealing to us the will of God for our salvation. Christ is teaching us in his prayer that we ought to pray for forgiveness, in that there is forgiveness for those who seek it in him. It was Christ who said in this same sermon that ask and it will be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened. And this is an example of when both a confession of sin and a prayer for deliverance from the one who wanted to sift us like wheat, both a confession of sin and a prayer of deliverance fell upon our Savior's lips. He prayed this prayer, and he prayed, "Forgive us our debts, deliver us." And yet, this prayer was given in the context of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Just as Moses taught the people the will of God from the mountain as he delivered the law, so also Christ, as the greater prophet, while also on a mountain, right, was teaching us in this prayer that there is forgiveness and deliverance for those who ask for it. The gospel testifies to this comparison of Moses and the greater prophet Christ in John 1:16-17, when it says, "For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So that's one example. We'll look at a second example as we consider Christ's priestly office. I turn to Psalm 31. Psalm 31 is a perfect example of when these difficult questions come to mind. Jesus prayed this psalm on the cross, and he died with this psalm on his lips. And yet in this psalm, there is a statement made by the same voice that cried out from the cross that we cannot imagine our Lord praying. So I'll read Psalm 31, verses 1 through 10. For the choir director, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. There's a prayer for deliverance again. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will put me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. And here's our Lord's prayer from the cross. Verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, in my years with sighing, my strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. This presents to us the very question that we're asking. Christ prays this psalm from the cross. And Augustine said regarding his quotation of it from the cross, that Christ had good reasons for making the words of the psalm his own, for he wanted to teach you that in the psalm he is speaking, look for him in it. And then when you turn to the psalm, seeking to hear Christ, and when you read it in its entirety, you hear these words in verse 10, my strength has failed because of my iniquity. And what do you do with that? Some explain this by saying that the speaker in verse 5 is Christ, and the speaker in verse 10 is David. And I understand the motivation for making that claim, but the problem is that there's no hint at all in this psalm of the speaker changing. There are some psalms where there's even inter-Trinitarian dialogue between the Father and the Son, and the voice changes. But not in this psalm. The speaker is the same throughout. Others take the approach that none of the psalms, including Psalm 31, is about Christ explicitly. But rather, David wrote them about himself, and he is primarily speaking about his own circumstances, and then only portions of the psalm typologically point to Christ in some way. But the problem with this is that it seems to be at odds with David's own testimony about the Psalms and with his prophetic office, among other things that we already considered last week. And the Psalms, or this psalm, seems to be leading us to the conclusion that the one who prayed verse 5, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit, is the same person who prayed verse 10, my strength has failed because of my iniquity. And Christ did not offer this prayer during a sermon like he did with the Lord's Prayer. It was not offered as pure instruction, but rather he cried out these words from the cross as his own. What I'll offer to you is that Christ, the one who was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, and Christ, who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I would suggest to you that this same Christ confessed sin as he executed his office of our priest. Question 28 of the Baptist Catechism asks this question: how doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Answer: Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up himself to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. We see in the Old Testament that some of the roles of the high priest was to offer sacrifices and to intercede for the people. And there are two Old Testament passages that I want to look at that will help us, that will help shed light on what Christ did for us as our high priest. The first one is in Exodus 28, verses 9 through 12, which covers the priestly garments. And pay attention as I read this, who the priests represented as they executed their office. Exodus 28, verse 9. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel, and you shall set them in the filigree settings of gold. You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. Well, this shows us that when Aaron performed his priestly duties while wearing these garments, he would fulfill his priestly office while bearing the names of the people before the Lord. And this shows us that as the priests performed their duties, they did it for the Lord and on behalf of the people whose names they bore. One of the duties of the priest was to offer up incense to the Lord every morning and evening. In Revelation 5:8, it references the bowls of incense as being the prayers of the saints. So the picture is that, symbols are different than typology. Okay, typology is a person, a place, a thing that is pointing forward to a greater fulfillment of that person, place, or thing. A symbol is something that represents something else now. So the incense rising up is a symbol now of the prayers rising up. And in a sense, it's also pointing forward to a greater reality of Christ's intercession. And so it's both. But the picture is that as the priests continually offered up incense as a symbol of prayer, it represented and foreshadowed the continual intercession that Christ makes on behalf of his people in his priestly office. So the second passage I want to show you, and it's really in understanding these two things together that is helpful. The second passage is in Leviticus 16, 21 through 23. The first passage showed the Old Covenant types and shadows of Christ continually interceding and offering up prayers for us while bearing our names before the Lord. This next passage shows that the high priest also confessed the sins of the people, and by doing so, he imputed their guilt to another. Leviticus 16, verse 21 says this: Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them, the sins, on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. These old covenant priests, as they confessed sins, they certainly had sins of their own to confess. But part of their duty as priests was to confess the sins of the people, which included sins that they did not commit themselves. And they did so in order to lay the guilt of these sins upon the head of the sacrifice, and so that it could carry their guilt away. This old covenant ceremony was a shadow, right? It did not actually take their sins away, but it pointed forward to the high priest and sacrifice that would take it away. This ceremony was a shadow of the good things to come. And so the point is that Christ, as our Redeemer, executes the office of a priest. And as our high priest, he bore our names before the Lord. He intercedes for us, and he confessed sins that he did not own. But because Christ is both our high priest and the sacrifice, he both interceded for us by confessing the sins of his people, and then he offered up himself. And the Father was pleased to lay upon him the guilt of us all. And by paying the penalty for our guilt, he took our sins away. Just like the priest confessed the sins of the people, laid his hands on the head of the sacrifice, and then sent it away. So Christ, as our priest, confesses the sins of his people. He offers himself as the sacrifice, and by paying the penalty for it, he takes our sins away. And if you have trouble with the fact that Christ could confess your sin as if it was his, and then pay the penalty for it, consider 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This was not a loose association with our sin, but he who knew no sin became sin for us. And this is why when our Lord teaches us in his prophetic office to confess our sins, Father, forgive us our debts, we can know that there is forgiveness because as our priest, he confesses those sins as his own. As our priest, he offered up himself to pay the penalty for them. And by doing so, he has taken our sins away and he has cast them as far as the east is from the west. And just to press this point even further, this even applies to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a well-known prayer of repentance with a historical, with a historical reference of when David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And I would argue that this historical reference, just like Psalm 3 when it says the betrayal of Absalom, it regards the betrayal of David's son Absalom and how that points us forward to a greater betrayal of Christ with his son and disciple Judas, so also this psalm points us forward to a greater fulfillment in Christ. In Psalm 51, David said this in Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now this verse is referring to the inherited guilt of Adam. So this is true of David, and it's true of every person, that the problem with sin began in the womb. It began when we were born. And now you may be thinking that Christ couldn't pray that, Because Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her without sin. And to that I would say, or to the fact that Christ could not pray this, what is in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother," my mother conceived me. If the response is Christ could not pray that, I would say exactly. Christ's priestly service to us began in the womb, because in the womb our service to self began. That's Chad Bird. That was not original to me. We might ask, how much of our sin did Christ confess while executing his priestly office? And I think the answer has to be all of it. Because any debt that our Lord did not pay is left to be paid. And Christ, as our high priest, while confessing the sins of his people, even prayed this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And you might say again, and I would say with you, but that's not true. And it's not true in the sense that Christ was not born into sin. And it's not true in the sense that Christ was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. But it is true in the sense that when God made him who knew no sin to be sin, he took our sins upon himself, and he confessed the sins of his people as his own. In that moment, he bore all of the sins of all of his people. The first two offices, his office of a prophet and his office of a priest, help us understand how the sinless Christ could confess sin. But the last office in particular helps us understand how Christ, as the one who bore our sin, could pray for salvation. So let's consider our last point, which is Christ's kingly office together. Question 29 in the Baptist Catechism asks this question: how doth Christ execute the office of a king? The answer is that Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Christ, in his kingly office, restrains and conquers death itself. And when we consider how Christ defeated death, then we can comprehend how Christ could pray for deliverance, salvation, or grace in the Psalms. Regarding how Christ defeated death. So we're saying Christ in his kingly office defeats all his and our enemies, and death is his enemy. Now we're considering how Christ defeated death, and that helps us understand some of the Psalms and prayers that we hear in the Psalms. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15 is relevant to how Christ defeated his enemy, death. Hebrews 2, 14 says this: "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." That's the incarnation there. Christ taking to himself our natures. "So therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Now this passage shows us that it was through death that Christ gained victory over death. Christ had to assume our natures and walk through the valley of the shadow of death in order to be victorious over it when he rose from the dead. And so we should understand the Psalms as the prayers of Christ during the days of his flesh. And they are the prayers that he prayed to his heavenly Father according to his human nature that he assumed. Christ, during his life on earth, was trusting in his Father to raise him up after his death. And then it's in this context that we can understand the petitions of our Lord for his Father to show him mercy and grace in his time of need. He was praying for the Father to make good on the commitments that he made to him in the covenant of redemption. According to the covenant made between them both, the covenant that was made from all eternity, the Son covenanted to become incarnate, to be born under the law, to fulfill all righteousness, to endure the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross. And the Father covenanted to preserve his Son, to uphold him, and to help him, and to raise him up after his death, and exalt him in glory. And so we should understand that Christ in the Psalms, according to his human nature that he assumed, prays to his heavenly Father to make good on all of these promises. Now, we've already considered, both last week and it was mentioned this week, that the Apostle Peter taught in Psalm 16, or that Psalm 16 is about the resurrection of Christ. Now, pay attention to how Psalm 16 opens. It opens by Christ saying this, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you." Now Christ, according to his divine nature, could never say, "I have no good besides you." Right? But neither could he have said, according to his divine nature, that the Father is greater than I, which he said in the Gospels. But according to the human nature that he assumed, Christ could say both of these things. And it's in this sense that we understand how Christ in the Psalms prays for salvation and for grace. Because Christ, according to his divine nature, said, "I lay my life down, no one takes it from me, and I have authority to take it up again." But according to his human nature, he was dependent upon his Father to rescue him from death. And so Christ, regarding his hope of resurrection, according to the covenant of redemption and the commitments made to him in that covenant between them both, he says this in Psalm 9:13, and I'm just picking one of many examples of this. He says this in Psalm 9:13, "Be gracious to me, Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death." Now, it may first seem strange to attribute these psalms to Christ's kingly office. But when we understand that it was through death that Christ defeated his enemy, death, then we can understand that the prayers of Christ in the Psalms for his Father to deliver him from death in the resurrection. Sorry, I read that wrong. When we understand that it was through death that Christ defeated death, which is his enemy, then we can understand that the prayers of Christ in the Psalms for his Father to deliver him from death in the resurrection is Christ executing his office of a king. Those prayers are the demonstration of Christ executing his kingly office as he restrains and conquers his and our enemy, which is death itself. And praise God that he tells us of the meaning of his death and how we can be made partakers of it in his priestly or in his prophetic office. And praise God that he made propitiation for our sins and intercedes for us in his priestly office. And praise God that he sits enthroned in heaven, restraining and conquering all his and our enemies as our king. My prayer is that as we turn to these psalms to see Christ in them. As we have these questions, we would see that there is a remedy for them in understanding that Christ is our Redeemer, is our prophet, our priest, and our King. And it's helpful to understand that Christ, as our Redeemer, executed these offices both in his state of humiliation and exaltation. So is Christ our prophet, priest, and King now, while he is seated in heaven at the right hand of God? The answer to that is yes. But was Christ also our prophet, priest, and King during the days of his flesh, when he took to himself our natures and all the common infirmities and weaknesses of it? And the answer to that is yes. And so Christ, during the days of his flesh, in his own prayers, and in the Gospels, and in the Psalms, he teaches us the will of God for our salvation as our prophet. He prays our prayers as our priest. He confesses our sins as our priest and offered up himself as the sacrifice, as our great high priest. And as our King, he restrained and conquered all his and our enemies. Not only Pilate and Herod and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? And the Gentile nations that all raged against the Lord and against his anointed. But Christ in his kingly office, during his state of humiliation, restrained and conquered his enemy death by walking through it. And if we can walk through this, the Psalter, the prayer book of Christ, with this threefold office in view, we will see that there's a remedy to any difficult question that we can ask. How could Christ pray that? Well, he's our prophet. How could he pray this? Well, he is our priest. Well, how could he pray that? He is our King as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you've not only given us your word, but you've given us this means of grace of prayer. And we're thankful that you have taught us how to pray, not only in the Lord's Prayer, but you've given us this Psalter. We're thankful that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness. And so you've given us these words to us and these prayers to us in the Psalms that we pray and lift up back to you. We do so in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would see Christ in these scriptures. It would cause us to look to him for salvation and trust in him as he executes the offices of a prophet, priest, and King as our Redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.